There was a runner from Somalia who finished her race not only dead last, but with a time twice that of the time that won the race. And it was only 100 meters. A BBC article quoted the Somalian investigation, which discovered the individual running the race was, quote, not an athlete or a sports person. Everyone watching the race could have come to the same conclusion without such an investigation. So apparently she knew someone or was related to someone, and that person abused their position to put her into the race. And so while this situation deals with issues within the Somali sports program, that's not what I'm here to talk about, but there is something worth pointing out. This young woman was slow. She lacked proper form, but we have to give her credit for accomplishing something. She showed up. She showed up at the starting line. She ran the race down her lane, and she kept going, no matter how bad it seemed, until she got to the finish line. By 2 seconds into the race, she had to know that this was not going to be pretty. Maybe she had second thoughts about pulling in this favor, but she kept going. And there are lots of metaphors in the scriptures used for the Christian life. And racing is one of them, athletics that we have in the book of Hebrews today. And as we think about this passage that we just read in Hebrews chapter 12, it would be helpful to be aware that we read these verses in light of the fact that he is dealing with weary Christians who are tempted to throw in the towel on the race of faith. They have discovered that the Christian life, maybe you have as well, is not a leisurely 100-meter dash, but a grueling marathon fraught with challenges, setbacks, surprises, and pain. And his message to them and to us is that they need to endure, that they need to persevere, they need to keep going, they need to endure and live by faith. In fact, the previous chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11, we look at example after example of those who did just that. They all kept going by faith in anticipation of an eternal hope and reward. Chapter 12 continues the theme and essentially makes the same point that this is their moment as he comes to these people when he says to them, it's their turn to join the race that others have run before them. And it's our invitation as well. He says, therefore, I'll just read these again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who've run the race, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Look to him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Our main idea this morning comes from that passage. It's found in that phrase, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Others had done it. Their lives gave witness to a life lived by faith. People like that we know from the Bible, Abraham, Moses, and others. They were ordinary. They were flawed, sometimes scandalously so. Have you read the Old Testament? Have you looked at their lives? And these are those that are held out as those who lived by faith. But they kept going. Just like the original readers of Hebrews were being read to do, just like we're being to. It was their time then, and it is our time now to take up that baton, if you will, and endure and be faithful in following Jesus. And this is the idea that's conveyed in that metaphor of running marked out for us here. And I just want us to think about three simple points, if we can take that from today, as we think about enduring and being faithful in following Jesus. And they all come from the whole field of athletics like this passage does. The first is that you have the right plan. If you go to a race without a plan, you're going to fail. So have the right plan for optimum performance. Run your race and not someone else's. Have the right plan. Run your race not someone else's. And then finally, fix your eyes. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eye on the finish line. As a teenager, I participated in athletics. We called it a track and field in the States. And I ran several different races, but I focused on one race called the 400 meter hurdle. So one time around the track with 10 hurdles in the way. It's a very challenging race, physically demanding. And initially, when I first started doing it, I had no other plan than to run as fast as I could, try not to kill myself, or look too foolish going over the hurdles. And I was sporty enough, it wasn't necessarily pretty, but I was sporty enough to make it work to a point, and I was able to be relatively competitive. But one day, something happened that changed everything. Somebody saw me training and gave me something that changed every race from that point forward. He gave me a plan to improve my performance. He said, I was to take a certain number of strides before the first hurdle. I can't remember what it is now. It was over 30 years ago, all right? But I think it was 21. And then between every other hurdle, I was to take 15 strides, not just kind of do one and then improvise into the next one. And it sounds simple, but let me tell you, the results were revolutionary. In a short amount of time, the next race, I took 5 seconds off my time, which is a lot. And not long after that, it was another 5 seconds. Having a plan was essential to my success, and it is in most things, isn't it? And the writer of Hebrews points his readers to consider how runners approach their race. The first part of the plan, he says, is to eliminate everything that works against you as you run. He says, let us throw off everything, right? The sin that so easily entangles as well. So the first plan is to eliminate everything that works against you as you run. Think about it. What do runners do when they run? What do they wear? Perhaps more revealing, no pun intended, what do they choose not to wear? Right? When they come up to the starting line, you typically don't see runners opting for a long, heavy wool coat or cowboy boots, do you? They might show up like that, but it would be ridiculous because it would hinder them in their task, which is to run this race as fast as they can. The Christians here and us, we're given a plan to do likewise when it comes to enduring and being faithful in following Jesus. See, we need to start with the question, what is working against you? He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so clings so closely. Every weight or everything that hinders is more a question I want to put before you of what is wise, not necessarily what is wrong, though we'll get to that. Because what hinders one runner may not have the same negative impact that it does on another. Similarly, what weighs down one brother or sister may not have the same impact, even within this room, as it does on another in sustaining faithfulness to Jesus. It means considering all kinds of questions that go beyond what can I do to what should I do? What is best? It boils down to a lot of questions around how we spend our time. We spend our resources. What goals get our best effort, our best dreams? What fears consume your thoughts? See, the answers to these things may not identify something that is definitively sinful, but something that is morally neutral or even good in and of itself can be a hindrance, can be a distraction to what is best. It's a wisdom call that can be challenging and more controversial, maybe in some instances, because it won't necessarily be the same for everybody in the room. What hinders me may not hinder you, and vice versa. They can be controversial as well because it's far easier, don't you think, to operate by rules than by principles? Meaning, isn't it easier to say, well, here's the checklist, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this? That's kind of how I treated my kids when they were 4 and 5. Now that my oldest son is 15, what do I want him to do? Think. What's best? It's easier to operate by a standard that asks, can I do something, as opposed to questioning whether you should in light of a higher goal. You can spend all your money at the shop, but maybe you want to save it for something down the road. See, this is where the right perspective produces wisdom and choices that over time produce maturity, stability. However, there are things that are just wrong, right? He says this, the sin that so easily clings to us, that we allow ourselves to get weighed down and entangled with. Clearly, that's the case. What was he writing about here when he talked about that? He could have been referring specifically, because he talks about it in this book, about the sin of unbelief that he has been warning them about throughout the letter. That particular sin, I think, has a greater potential to stick to everywhere, every area of our lives in such a way that entangles. Have you ever just found yourself working with something like glue or something and it starts sticking to everything and you go to pick something up and it's just stuck to your hand and or maybe a spider web or whatever it is. And unbelief, he's saying, sticks to us in that way. It influences every other area of our lives. But sin in general, in whatever form, is a snare that will entangle us and trip us up as we take steps to be faithful and endure, to run the Christian life with perseverance. But I wonder, is it the sin of unbelief, but could it be, and I wonder this, if there's a sin for each of us that we need to be vigilant against getting entangled with? I've been in pastoral ministry for over 25 years, and I've been walking with Jesus for longer, and I've noticed that all of us tend to have particular areas of weakness, don't we? Anger. You know, when life gets stressful, or life gets difficult, or we're under pressure, like these Christians were, greed, gossip, dishonesty, finding too much comfort in the bottom of a glass or a bottle. See, whatever it does doesn't really matter, other than you and I know our own tendencies and our weaknesses under difficult circumstances. And once you've identified anything that is working against that goal of enduring in faithfulness to Jesus, whatever it is, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, he's saying, take action. Eliminate what works against you. It's just like a runner coming up to the starting line. Take off the coat. Take off the boots. See, it's absolutely essential because this is no ordinary race, is it? It has eternal significance. And it makes me think about a story from history, true story. I love reading about things in history. And in the early stages of World War II, the British Empire had limited means to wage war against Nazi Germany. After, you know, all the, well, the miracle of Dunkirk, but after that, there wasn't much the empire could do. And as a result, a strategy was implemented to send bombers to drop destruction upon vast areas of Germany, bombers that looked like that, right? Halifaxes and Lancasters, among other types of planes, crewed by mostly young men, who would fly incredibly dangerous missions, usually at night, under horribly uncomfortable conditions. And after enduring enemy fire from the ground and the air, many of these planes were severely damaged and in danger of being unable to make the return flight. And frequently flying over just over the waves of the English Channel or the North Sea, these crews began throwing everything out that they possibly could. Bombs, ammunition, any unnecessary electrical equipment, and in one instance I read that they actually took the toilet out and threw it out the window. Because every last little ounce or gram of weight was working against that one intense goal of getting home. They were in a race home, and anything that hindered that goal of getting that plane back on the ground had to go. And we need to remember that as followers of Jesus, we're in a race home as well. And the writer of Hebrews is asking us, what has to go? What has to go? Make sure you're asking yourself the right question. What is working against you? And then secondly, about running your race. Run your race. What race are you running? He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What the people in Hebrews chapter 11 had in common is that they all lived by faith, Abraham, Moses, all of them. But clearly the circumstances under which they were called to live by faith weren't identical, and what they were all called to do varied greatly. We are not called to run their race again, or to wish that we could. God has chosen that you were meant to live at this point in history, in this part of the world. You are where he has placed you for a reason, to live for his kingdom and glory in light of the promise of heaven. Just like that race, we have been tossed, we've been handed that baton in running the race of faith, and right here and right now and this week, there is a race marked out for you and for me. Now, surely God can and does lead people to new paths and places. I'm not talking that I'm here in Chesington for the rest of my life, or you are here, whatever the case may be. But that's not the question. The question is, will you show up for the race today? Will you show up for the race tomorrow? Will you show up and keep going in faithfulness to Jesus? This is the key. In the lane that is marked out for you. Because I don't know about you, but there are times in running this Christian life that I am tempted to look over a lane or two and observe that someone else's lane is looking pretty good. You would much prefer, like me, sometimes to be running that 100-meter dash compared to the marathon that you feel you might be facing. Because sometimes our lane includes loss or loneliness, doubts, suffering, fears, uncertainty. Their lane seems to have it easier. Less risk, higher returns, nicer holidays, better cars, plate of cookies, anything you can think of. Their lane just seems better. But will you show up and will you keep going? Will you run the race that's marked out for you? And before you answer that question, I just want you to look at the last part of this plan, which is where we have our eyes. Because you may say, I don't want to run the race tomorrow. I don't want to run the race today. I'm tired. I'm weary. Yeah, I know the plan. Yeah, I know it's there in front of me, but why should I keep going? Where are your eyes fixed? Or to put it another way, in light of what the writer of Hebrews says, have you lost sight of Jesus? Because in terms of faithfulness and endurance, Jesus is what my kids would call the goat, right? What's the goat? The greatest of all time. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the founder. He's the pioneer. He is the perfecter. As one Bible teacher, F. Bruce, put it, he blazed the trail and he ran the race of faith to its triumphant finish. And think about his path. His path of faith took him from heaven to a stable in Bethlehem, all the way through to a cruel cross we heard about outside of Jerusalem. And he never wavered. He never deviated off of this course. The writer says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He saw through the pain and sacrifice to the joy of a better reality behind, beyond, the reward and recognition he would receive in the presence of the Father. To sit down at the right hand of the throne of God is the place of highest honor. And think about this. He is there as one of us. He was the God-man. In his humanity, he was faithful to the end. And he gives us this promise in Revelation chapter 3. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered, was victorious, and sat down with my Father on his throne. He's saying we can share in his joy and his victory of what's waiting at the end. Run your race with your eyes fixed on what is to come, on him. His joy was to do the will of the Father. He went to the cross in place of sinners like you and me, that we could have eternal life and forgiveness of sins through faith in him. And that's what each of us can benefit from today. We can each receive by faith what Jesus came to provide. I know I'm new here. I don't know hardly anyone in the room. If you've been here for years, if you just wandered in today wondering what's going on, or if you've been exploring Christianity for a few weeks, please know that at the heart of it is this fundamental truth that Jesus died for sinners like you and me. Now, each of us can look to him in faith and be given that hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sins because of what he did for us, because he did endure and go to the cross for you and for me. And not only are we meant to look to him for that first step of forgiveness, but we're meant to keep looking to Jesus in this race. He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The race is hard. Jesus knows that. He's our faithful high priest. He endured more than any of us ever could, ever would. He says, keep your eyes on him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, the great cloud of witnesses in this passage in chapter 11 are not looking down from heaven at us, cheering us on to victory. Kind of like they're all watching us, so don't let them down. They're cheering us on. It's not what it's saying. They are meant for us to look to. They are witnesses who give evidence of this. Through them, we see people who have lived by faith in this world, looking to the promise of the next. And Jesus is the last witness in this presentation. He is the star witness that surpasses all others. He never gave up. He never gave in, even in the face of harshest opposition that was completely unfair and undeserving. But what I don't want you to hear is that what this isn't suggesting is that we adopt an attitude that if Jesus can do it, so can we. No. I think this idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus is part of an argument that goes throughout the whole book and has been building from the beginning. See, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, he starts this way. Speaking of Jesus, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, like us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's a word we use every day, right? Propitiation. It means he had to make provision to remove the penalty of our sin and the wrath of God over that. He did that as a faithful high priest to make that for us. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling that I was just describing to you, consider Jesus. He's not saying think about it, like, hey, consider him. He's saying, no, in all things have him before you. The apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him. See, Jesus' faith is exemplary, and our aspiration should be to be like him in that regard. But what this is saying is that we fix our eyes and our thoughts on him as our atoning sacrifice and our high priest who helps us in our weakness. We can't do it. We can only endure and be faithful as he did by looking to him to help us. We fix our eyes on the one who alone can enable us to run with perseverance, because a few strides into the race, we're going to be tired. We're going to fail. And looking to him in this way keeps us from being overcome by weariness and choosing to give up. So we've thought about what it means to have the right plan, right? Get rid of what hinders you. But this element of considering Jesus, fixing our eyes to him, speaks into the second point of running that race. Because when we are faced with painful and trying circumstances, we can be tempted to think, maybe you've felt this way, I know how I have. When we face those things, we can be tempted to think that something has gone wrong. Or even more problematic, we can conclude that God is not pleased with us, that he can't really love us and allow us to go through difficulty or suffering or keep us from being happy. But this passage describes God as a loving father. And as a loving father, God has a higher goal for our lives than our personal happiness. In fact, the best or the only way for him to accomplish that purpose for you and for me is at times to allow us to face and learn to endure hardship. And this is how normal, healthy parenting operates in general, doesn't it? This is what he described. Parents discipline and train their children because it's so much fun, right? It's wonderful because we do it because we consistently hear words of, thanks, Dad. You're so wise. You've lived so much more life than me. Thanks for sharing your wisdom. No, unfortunately. But in all seriousness, good parents have the wisdom to allow their kids to face into some really challenging stuff sometimes, don't we? Why? To pay them back. No. No, that's not why we do it. Why do we do it? Because we love them. And we know what they don't. We have a vision for their future and development that they can't see yet or own for themselves. We know they will need to develop in ways that only allowing them to muddle through can produce. Now, if I do that, an imperfect father, if you guys do that as parents, why wouldn't we expect God as our perfect Heavenly Father to do the same, but to a higher purpose and aim? The writer says, they disciplined us in verse 10 for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The aim he has for us is related to fixing our eyes on Jesus. God's aim is that we may share in his holiness. The Father allows pain, desperation, confusion, hardship, sleepless nights because he is masterfully and lovingly working his purpose through them. And his discipline at the time may not seem pleasant, but it is life-giving training, reaping a harvest of righteousness and peace. You see, God's aim is to make us more like the one we're meant to keep our eyes on in this race. And it is a sign of his great love and our true identity as his children that he seeks to train us in this way. It is not a sign of his displeasure or his rejection. It is not because we have failed to measure up. It is not because of that. We all fail to measure up in his eyes, whether we want to realize that or not this morning. It is because our Father has placed a higher priority in us sharing in his holiness than experiencing our standard of happiness. He works all things in our lives together for the good of conforming us and making us more like Jesus. We will never be perfect this side of heaven, but his training starts producing the life of Jesus in us now. That harvest of righteousness that some of you have experienced. You've come to faith in Jesus. Things have started to change. You experience that life. That's gospel transformation. And tasting and seeing that should whet our appetite for the day when we shall be made like him, the scripture says. 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies as he is pure. So as we meet this morning and as we start wrapping up, we come together as his children. And I said as a few moments ago, I don't know many of you well at all, but no doubt some are struggling. Some are doubting. Some are tempted to stray. But all of us are dearly loved. Our passage calls us to look upon and remember Jesus, to fix our thoughts and our eyes on our atoning sacrifice, our great high priest. And it is light of him that the writer of Hebrews tells us. That was a child you meant to see earlier. I forgot about that one. Sorry. He reminds us to endure and be faithful. That Jesus will help the one who looks to him, and in the process, they will be made more like him. See, the Father loves us as his children and delights in molding us more into what he created us to be. He delights in making us more like Jesus. So no matter what you're thinking or feeling or experiencing this morning or what you don't want to face this week, even as a follower of Jesus, hear these words. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep going in faith, getting rid of anything that's going to work against that endurance. Run with perseverance the race that's marked out for you. The Father has placed you where you are for a reason. And keep looking to Jesus so that you can endure and be faithful as he makes you more like him. Let's pray. Father, I just briefly want to say that we thank you for Jesus. And in light of this passage, we pray that you would give us wisdom and the heart to do what we need your help to do, and that is everything that we might endure and be faithful. Help each of us, Lord, to know what are those things that hinder us. What might be that sin that so particularly clings close and entangles? By your grace and your mercy, would you help us to acknowledge, confess that, and renounce it, that we might be faithful to you? More than anything, Father, if we don't remember anything from this morning from your word, may we please help us to remember to fix our eyes on Jesus, our Savior, our help, and to do so each day, no matter how much we struggle, until the race is finished and the work you've called us to do is done. And more than that we would accomplish anything, Lord, that you would accomplish in us that purpose, that we would share in your holiness, that along the way you would make us more like your Son in all things. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.